Guess I must be at that age too. All right. Let me just highlight a couple of the announcements for you. I have one that I want to read here as well. This is from Isla Vitito and family, and it says, "Thanks, everyone, for your kindness to me in the form of cards of sympathy, prayers, phone calls, the lovely treats, and those who visited me since the passing of my brother Lynn. The reality of our loss has been overshadowed just by knowing you care. Thanks. God bless." Isla said to me, "If you want to reword that and make it better, by all means, go ahead. I couldn't say it better than that. It's perfect." Yeah. I also want to just draw your attention to one of the announcements in the bulletin. I know they're all important. I realize that. But this one's been in the bulletin for several weeks now. The time is drawing near, so I just wanted to spotlight it for a second. And that is the October the 4th induction service of Pastor Heather Pearl Gillis at the Victoria Vale Baptist Church. So that's at 2:30 in the afternoon. Just wanted to draw your attention to it. I won't read it. And we have a congregational update at this time, and I have your note too, Janice, so I'll make note of that during the prayer time about Veronica, okay? Yes, so we have a congregational update, so I'm going to call upon our congregational updater.
Annual food bank drive and service is coming up and October the 4th, and our potluck is scheduled for that day. And we've invited volunteers from the food bank to come and join with us. And last week in your bulletin, there was a list of food items you could bring. And I just wanted to add something to that. Food, cans of fruit, go very quickly over there. So if you haven't got something yet and you might want to buy some canned fruit, that would be great. And remember Shelley's message a couple of weeks ago. Dream big. So it doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are, that we can all work for the Lord. And I was wondering if we might dream big and attempt to have 1,000 pounds of food here by October the 4th. To help people that need help. That's one thing. The next thing is in your bulletin today, there's a paper about a week of thankfulness and how thankful we are to be part of this community, for our neighbors, for our church family, and just to live in Nova Scotia. And so each day, I'm not going to go over them, you can read them on your own, but each day there's something going on, or practically each day. And so if you want to bring your friends and come along, that would be great. Thank you.
I'm not going to do any of the service this morning. I'm just going to keep calling people up. So, Margaret, please.
Call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Let's sing together hymn number 82, "Praise the Lord, ye heavens adore him," on the screen as well.
Sun and moon reign.
Let us pray. O God, lead us in our worshiping today, that our lips may praise thee, our lives may bless thee, and our meditations glorify thee. We pray for the many people who live in refugee camps. Give them peace that only you can give. Open our hearts and our countries to give them homes. Amen.
I should also have said just a bit earlier, I want to welcome those who may be visiting with us this morning as well. We hope that you find us a friendly bunch. Certainly has been my experience, and trust that it's yours also. At this time, I'm going to ask us if we would turn to the responsive reading. And you'll find it on the back of your bulletin, and it's entitled Wrestling the Eye Trap. Now, if I can just explain that, because that's kind of a strange title, and I'm responsible for it. But I do believe that one of the biggest challenges that we have as human beings is our sinfulness, which points us constantly toward ourselves. So that becomes the ongoing struggle, wrestling the eye trap. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Do not think that you are better than you really are. Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose.
Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves.
But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. As we prepare to go before God in prayer, I just want to mention, Janice had sent me an email. I just read it last night. I know that we had prayed for Veronica Stokes. She was Stokes, okay. And I know that we had prayed for her here before because she's diagnosed with cancer and she's not very well at this moment. Very low, I understand, from what you had said. So I really just wanted to kind of highlight that so that not only can we pray for her here, but you can take it home with you and pray for it on a daily basis. And, you know, what do you pray for? Right? I know that's the challenge. First and foremost, we pray for the will of God, I think. I think we also pray for comfort and strength and courage in whatever moments we may face. You remember the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times? Asked God to remove his thorn in the flesh, which we have speculated over what that actually is for as many years as we've read the Scriptures, but God's response was, "My grace is sufficient to sustain you." And, So let's pray. Father, as I reflect in this moment upon things that I've just said and thoughts that have gone through my mind as a consequence of that, Lord, I have been reminded afresh and anew that pain and suffering and death are very much an ongoing part of our day-to-day life. And while I realize that those of us who gather here in this moment may be free from the intense experience of those things, at least enough that we can be here, we never know from moment to moment when that may change. Because you've told us in your word that these will be the ongoing experiences of life itself. And I know in our natural selves, Lord, that oftentimes we evaluate those things on the basis of really wanting them to be corrected in this world. And that's not the message of your word. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. But Lord, let us be aware that when it doesn't happen to be corrected before our eyes or even in our time, it doesn't mean you don't care. It means that the realm in which these things will be put to right is the realm of eternity. Lord, and I know that we will be challenged this morning as we read a passage from your word that speaks to that very truth. So let us all be especially aware of that in this moment. While we're here, while we have that measure of health that enables us to at least have some measure of enjoyment in the things that come our way from day to day, because in the twinkling of an eye, it can change. Life is fragile. I pray your blessing upon us all as we seek to grasp that understanding. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon us all as we seek to apply it to our own circumstance, whatever it might be. Because these things, with the exception of death, Lord, come in many different forms, come in many different ways. And even in death, we know that it too happens in many different ways, though the consequence is the same. So bless us in our commitments to you this morning. Let us not be led down that garden path that somehow has caused us to think that because we commit our lives to you, because we become Christians, that life is nothing but a rose, for it certainly isn't. And in fact, it seems to me, Father, that your scriptures tell us that it could be very much to the contrary, that because of our faith, life can become more challenging, more complicated, more hurtful, more painful. But you're there. And as with Paul, who asked you three times to remove his thorn in the flesh, Lord, I know that oftentimes your response to us is the same. My grace is sufficient to sustain you. And indeed, it truly is. And so I thank you for the truthfulness of that position, Lord, that reflects the reality of life and not some kind of pie in the sky that causes people to think, wow, I'm suffering, so God can't be real. Indeed, you are real. You're real and new and fresh each and every day. And you have made us promises. You have granted us assurances, Lord. And one of those assurances is that in the day to come, when your kingdoms comes in, when your kingdom comes into to completion, when it comes to fulfillment, all of these things that we experience in this world now that fall under the banner of those things I've mentioned will fall away, and we will live with you forever. We thank you for that. I think of even Isla in this moment. Lord, I know that she's just experienced the loss of her brother, and I know that it's your strength that sustains her. I know that Lynn lived a full life. And yet it wouldn't matter, Lord, if we could live to be 1,000 years old. Life always has that precious feel to us, and we long to hold on to it with every fiber of strength that we have. But sometimes, Lord, our strength is just not enough. And you tell us that even though we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, you'll partner with us. You'll be there. You tell us, Lord, that even when we gather together, even if there are two or three of us, you'll be right there in our midst. So we thank you as we reflect and focus today on that thought of partnership, the assurance that you have given us. Bless us now as we seek to express the worship that we have come to offer. May it be pleasing and acceptable to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Hobble up here, old guy, and give us some music. I'm not making fun of you, Dave. I know you'd love to have that leg working at 100%, but not yet. Someday. Exactly. Perfect answer. trying to help me out, Nellie? The ushers are going to come and receive the offering at this time. Stand together as we sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise Him above, ye heavenly. Son and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
Father, we use our voices in this moment to praise your holy and precious name. For we find, Lord, that our voices sometimes can communicate things at a level and a depth that words just don't seem to supply. We do adore you, and we do love you, and we just continue to desire to serve you. And we ask now, in that expression of our desire, that you would receive these gifts, these our offerings. Bless them, use them, multiply them, Lord. May your presence be with all who are gathered here now, in a way that we can sense, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when I'm a little more tired than I normally am, I second guess myself, which was why I was wondering if you were trying to tell me something, Nellie. Did I miss something in the order of service? It's an insecurity, you know. But yesterday, I was down in the Bedford area helping my son do some work on his house. You know how it happens when you buy an older home and you tear it apart. Charlie, you wouldn't have any idea of this, I know. But you tear it apart and it doesn't turn out to be quite what you thought it was under there before you took that stuff apart. And that's what we ran into. It was a bit of an emergency case. And I found myself crawling around the bowels of his house, bending and twisting in shapes that I don't think I'm designed to do anymore. And anyway, I'm here. So if I say something that sounds strange or silly or stupid, you're probably right. We'll do our best. Scripture reading for this morning is John's Gospel, chapter 17. I don't know how many times I've said this, and it's true every time I say it, but this is my favorite part of Scripture. I love this prayer. I love John chapter 17. I absolutely do. My mind goes to this prayer so many times. And I have reflected and probably meditated on this part of Scripture maybe more than any other portion, because I'm truly amazed at what is said here. Father, I pray that they may be one. What does that mean? I know what I think it means, and I find it just leaves me with nothing but wonder. So here we go. This is a prayer that's broken primarily into three sections. We're in the last section now. Jesus is praying for us, actually, for anyone who will ever come to a knowledge of Christ through the message of the disciples that were generated in that day and age and have been the ones who have passed on that message. And so it goes like this. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I wonder what he's going to pray about. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. I'm sure you can see the constant emphasis in that prayer for oneness. Colleen said to me this morning, I thought you said last week that was the last message of assurance, and I may have said something that led to that, but I'm going to tell you this morning, I assure you, this is the last message on assurance. Okay? For now. It could go on. I assure you that it could. But I'm telling you, this is the closing of that series of messages that we began a few weeks ago. And so I'm sure you're well familiar with my approach. It's no secret by now that I often go back and I try to sort of catch up just in a very summary way with what we've talked about in the preceding messages in any given series. And you know, it's kind of interesting, and it goes to something that I'm going to say today a little bit later on as well. A YouTube presentation that I was watching just recently talked about the importance of doing that. And I'm not doing that because anybody told me to do it. But in this day and age in particular, it's important because people miss church so often. So that if you're doing a message and you're doing it in a series, then what happens is you talk about this, which is a building block for talking about this, which is a building block for talking about this. And if you've missed one of those segments, then it's like somebody snipped a piece out of it and you miss a connecting link. So that's the reason behind it. And as you'll see as the message unfolds, it's a reality today, probably more so than in years gone by. So today we're going to wind up our series of messages which have revolved around this matter of assurances. That is, each category we have talked about in this series came with a guarantee. It came with an assurance. And in that regard, and here goes the connecting link, connecting links, here go the connecting links. In this regard, we began first of all with the assurance of God's presence. And I would take us in this regard to Matthew's gospel, where we find in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, the second part, these parting words of Jesus. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Very similar to what we read in Scripture when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My presence is promised always. We talked in addition to that about the assurance of God's influence. Not only is God going to be present with us, but he also wants to influence us, and he wants to influence us for specific purposes, and I'm not going to talk about that part. But in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul makes this statement at chapter 1 and verse 6. And I am certain, there's an assurance, and I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. The assurance of influence is very much present in that particular passage. We talked about the assurance of conflict. You think that the Christian life is meant to be a bed of roses? You better think again. And if your life as a Christian is a bed of roses, probably not living it the way you should be or I should be. Because here's what I hear in John chapter 17, just preceding our text at verse 14. Jesus is praying to the Father for his disciples, and he says this, and I quote, "I have given them your word, and the world hates them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world." Conflict is an assurance. I think I shared with you before, I believe it was Robert Giz, former premier of Prince Edward Island, was being interviewed by Steve Murphy one time, and he had made this passing comment, and I find Steve Murphy is very sharp, quite frankly, but he picked him up on it just in a heartbeat, because Robert Giz had made this statement. He said, "I find that the longer that I am in this position of leadership as premier, the more people I have against me." And Steve jumped on that, and he said, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, the more decisions I have to make, the more people I upset. It's inevitable." And I would suggest to you that that dynamic we see playing out right now in our country, you know, what's the time for change? It seems to me that somebody can only stay in leadership for so long before there are so many people who just want things to be different. And I'm not putting any political ploy out there, okay? I'm not saying stay the course. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just talking about the dynamic of how this works. It truly does. There is also, in addition to those that I have mentioned, the promise in Scripture, the assurance in Scripture of victory. And that is a passage, that takes me to a passage, rather, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. "But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the Spirit who is in you is greater than the Spirit who is in the world." And while this morning we may very well finish, indeed we will, I assure you, while this morning we finish our focus on these matters of assurance, I do not by any stretch of the imagination want to leave the impression that these are the only assurances that are in Scripture. Indeed, they are not. And so today's assurance, the one that will conclude this series, is assured partnership. As I thought about this matter of partnership, the first thought that really came to my mind in this regard was that it seems to me that there is something very inherent in the design of life itself, such that life gives the most it has to offer when it is lived in partnership. My sense is that life has an inherent component to it that causes it to be experienced most fully when it is on some level and to some extent an experience of togetherness, a partnership. You know, I said to the folks in Torbrook this morning, and it's quite different from here, when I'm standing at the pulpit in Torbrook and I'm looking down at 8 or 9 people and there are 50 chairs. And I think to myself, and I asked them this question this morning, you know, would you feel any different this morning if all of these chairs were full? And I could see the nods. Would you feel any different than if, rather than meeting out in the vestry where these 50 chairs were and they were full, we were meeting in the sanctuary where it would seat at least 200 people and that was full? You certainly would. I would. Because the presence of another person, even if they don't do anything, even if they don't say anything, is somehow a statement of encouragement. It truly is. And you know, I'm kind of a strange one to say these things because, and I say this with personal confidence because I am an introvert. I kid you not. And this is not my own analysis. I can tell you that I did the psychological testing that was required before I even entered Acadia Divinity College because they want you to understand yourself. And I can still remember the professor who went through the results of those analyses with us, and he looked at me and said, "I can't believe this. You're an introvert?" "Yeah, I am. Inside here, I am. But you can do things differently outside sometimes." And so why I'm saying this is because I know that there are people, and some of them are here, who reach their maximum experience of life when they are surrounded by people. Lots of them. The more the merrier. I'm not one of them. And I need to speak to that. The biggest distinction between these two types of people, the introverts, the extroverts, The biggest distinction has to do with numbers. Introverts enjoy being around people too, you know. Just not so many. Not all at the same time. And if you're an introvert, I know you understand what I mean when I say that. This is not a matter of one kind having it more right than the other. I'm not saying that. It's more a simple matter of being wired differently. That's all it is. And here's the deal. Here's the agreement we have to have among ourselves. Introverts need to let extroverts be extroverts, and extroverts need to let introverts be introverts. Things seem to work better when that's the case. And so the point that I'm drawing out of this is that we both share in this need for togetherness or for partnership, but to differing extents and sometimes in differing ways. I read a book, I don't know, might have been a couple of years ago now, by a lady whose name is Susan Cain, and the title of the book was Quiet. And it's interesting because Philip Yancey, I know many of you know who I'm talking about, when he spoke at a convention a couple of years ago, he had said, I'm an introvert. And he said, I know there's a book out there, and I knew what book he was talking about. Because it was a New York Times bestseller. I believe this lady, I know this lady was a lawyer, I believe maybe a Wall Street lawyer or something. But she found life very challenging because obviously in a position like that, you find yourself in positions where you're speaking to a whole lot of people, and you might even be standing on a platform, and those people are all looking at you. And some of them have quizzical looks on their face, and anyway, I'm going to look down. I'm an introvert. It was a wonderful book. When I read that book, it was like I was looking in a mirror, because she put her finger on the dynamics of the pulse of how that works so well, and it was encouraging, quite frankly. I am saying that partnership is so important, and that was the point of her book, too, or at least one of the points. But I'm saying it's central to the fulfillment of the experience of life itself. I'm saying it's part of God's design, and therefore it should be no surprise, indeed to be expected, that God designed life to be a partnership journey. The nature of God Himself, as described in Scripture, is at least a type of partnership. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it's a partnership exactly the same as that which we experience on the human level, but it is an expression of togetherness, and I believe it is at least a model which God desires us as His creation to approximate. Father, I pray that they may be one just as You are in me and I am in You. John 17. And here's the irony of it all. It truly is. Maybe even the irony of all ironies, is that this togetherness, this partnership, which is such a vital part of the experience of life itself if we are to achieve its maximum design, is at the same time our greatest need and our greatest challenge. It is. Isn't that ironic? That which we need the most is that which challenges us the most. In our sinfulness, we constantly pull at the fibers of togetherness and weaken the bonds which hold it together. It's our constant struggle. Always has been, I suspect, always will be, this side of heaven. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament. Many of you are no doubt familiar with it. It comes in the book of 1 Kings. The central character there is the prophet Elijah. Elijah feels as if the time has come where he's the only true follower left. God has no other defender on the planet, Elijah thinks. Here's what he says, actually. I'll give you his words. Chapter 19 and verse 10 of 1 Kings. I quote, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Can you put yourself in Elijah's shoes just for a moment and imagine that sense of loneliness and despair? You're the only one. You're all that's left. Must have been a terrible time. From his perspective, he's carrying the full weight of defending the truth of God. Everyone else has bailed. Imagine the loneliness. You know, and in one sense, it really doesn't matter if that is a reality, because that's how Elijah feels. So for him, it's his reality. And as he looks around, he sees no evidence of support. He's out there by himself. If you're familiar with this story, then you know that God himself speaks into Elijah's moment of despair by assuring him that there, in this case, are 7,000 others who are still on Elijah's side. He has partnership. There is that assurance he's not alone. I can only imagine how this assurance of partnership must have encouraged Elijah and re-energized him to move forward for God. Partnership is such a powerful dynamic. I personally think it's a primary target of Satan himself. The extent to which you can destabilize the cohesion or the togetherness of a force will determine the measure to which you have weakened that force. Recently, I watched an interview on YouTube in which the interviewer was questioning two well-known figures to some folks who are at the forefront of contemporary Christian research. These two folks and others who are part of their efforts have gone to great lengths over many years to assess why the church is in the state it is in this day and age, in this part of the world in which we live. The name of the research firm is simply this, the Barna Group. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it was started over 30 years ago, and since then has provided churches and church leaders with information regarding beliefs and behaviors within the Christian community and the intersection of faith and culture. And their intent in providing this information is to give churches and leaders tools that are needed to make informed decisions as they chart approaches toward reaching others for Christ. The two being interviewed in this video that I watched were George Barna, who was the original founder of the Barna Group 30 years ago, and David Kinneman, who is currently the one who has taken on the lead role in that particular respect. I need to back up and give a little bit of information on these just so I can lead into what I want to say about this. What led to the interview was the recent release of a book that was co-authored by George Barna and David Kinneman. Now, I can tell you that Kinneman himself, we've probably seen him in at least one of our Bible study presentations, but he has co-authored a previous book with another chap by the name of Gabe Lyons, and the title of that book was Unchristian, and I've read that book. And I can tell you it's a very interesting book, because in that book are addressed some of the beliefs and behaviors of today's churches and Christians which aren't really in keeping with true Christianity. Unchristian. And therefore, the message conveyed to the world outside the walls of the church come across in that way and have that negative impact. I can tell you that David Kinneman therefore wrote another book after that. He wrote this solo called You've Lost Me. And I don't know if I've read this one. Isn't that wonderful when you've read a book or you don't know if you've read a book? Anybody have those things happen to them? I know I do. Did you watch that movie? I don't know. And then someone will tell you about a scene in it. Oh, I've seen that before. Yeah, I'm in good company. It happens. In this book, You Lost Me, I know that it's written from the perspective as if you were speaking to the church from the younger generation point of view. And you're saying, look, you know, you people do these things and you people say these things, and they don't connect with where I'm at. You've lost me. And then there's the third book, which takes me back to the YouTube presentation that I watched. The title of the book is Churchless. I haven't read it. It's fresh on the press, I think, but I look forward to reading it. And this book speaks, and I only know of what it says because of the interview. This book speaks to another element of the decline in which increasing numbers of people are either no longer attending church or have become more sporadic in their attendance. In many cases, it even involves people who would profess to be Christians. And I find that concerning. I know there are always things that come up. I realize that, that make it impossible or very difficult for someone to be present. But I find that concerning because it flies in the face of the importance of partnership and the explicit call of the Scriptures themselves. And a text that comes to my mind at this point would be Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, which says this, and I quote, "And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do." Why? Why shouldn't we do that? Let me finish the quote. "But encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." You know, and that's why I want to go back to what I had asked the folks in Torbrook this morning. Would you feel any differently if those 50 chairs were full? Would you feel any differently if you were in the sanctuary and those pews were full? Yeah, you would. Because of something someone says? No. Just because they're there. The power of partnership, I think, is what gets communicated in this whole experience of togetherness. I share this with you as an attempt to shine the spotlight on the importance of togetherness and the detrimental impact it can have when we don't take this matter seriously. Am I saying you should be in church every week? No, I'm not. But I think it should be regular. I don't think it's any coincidence that the Scriptures open with the image of a divine-human partnership in the Garden of Eden. And as we know, it broke down as humans struck out to take the lead role. Ah, if you eat that apple, you'll know everything, just like God. Wouldn't that be something to have in your hand? Shook. Away you go. And you take the lead position. It's so human. I don't think that Isaiah was hinting around when he talked about that one dynamic that I think leads to the downfall of humanity. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way. And the Lord laid upon him, God laid upon him, upon Christ, the iniquity of us all. Assured partnership. You know, after the fall that in the book of Genesis that we read, that came out of the Garden of Eden experience, really the rest of the Scriptures are primarily a chronicle of God's ongoing attempt to bring the partnership back together. And I think if we can see it in that light, we can have a greater appreciation for the prayer that Jesus offers. "Father, I pray that they may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you." And so the rest of Scriptures define for us God's attempts to bring the partnership back together. The book of Revelation itself is a picture of the final chapter of this effort toward restored partnership. Listen to the following description and think of it in light of the terms that I have described for us so far this morning. I'm going to take it from Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to start at verse 3, go through as far as the first half of verse 5, and then reach out and grab the first half of verse 6. Here it is, and I quote for you. Keep in mind, this is the final picture. This is when things are brought to completion. This is when the kingdom of God becomes established in its fullness. "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people.'" Partnership. "He will live with them." Partnership. "And they will be his people." Partnership. "God himself will be with them." Partnership. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, or crying, or pain." All of these things are gone. For how long? Forever. "And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" Bring the broken pieces back together. "And he also said, 'It is finished.'" That's it. It's put back together. Trying to think, there was a story I read, I think it was Marion's mom, that had brought it to my attention a number of years ago. Whether it was in Reader's Digest or not, I don't know. A man was babysitting one evening, probably looking after his own children, trying to watch a hockey game, I'm going to say. And the kids were running around, hollering and screaming and doing this and that and causing a distraction. And it was interfering with the hockey game. So he thought, what can I do? So he grabbed a magazine beside him. He flipped through the magazine, and he saw a picture of the world in there. Ah, he said. So he ripped that all up in smaller pieces, gave it to the kids, and he said, here's a puzzle. Go put it back together. And in very short order, those kids came back, with it all taped together, and the man was amazed. And he looked at his children, and he said, how'd you do that? How'd you put that puzzle back together so quickly? And they said, well, it was easy. If you'd have flipped that on the other side, you'd see there was a picture of a couple of people. And when you put the people back together, you put the world back together. Yeah, assured partnership, togetherness. Let me finish off simply by saying verse 21 about this whole idea of assured partnership. That it is a broken experience. It is an incomplete experience. It is a distorted experience as we have it now. And we will see the repercussions of that from time to time, sometimes more intense or more severe than others, but we will see it because that is the reality of the sinfulness of human nature. And that's our struggle. But there is an assured partnership that we're taught about in Scripture. We see it in John's cry in our text, and it is a call toward addressing this brokenness. Father, I pray that they will all be one. And that verse ends by saying this, and I quote, so that the world will believe that you sent me. The proof is in the partnership. Its perfection is ultimately assured, but in the meantime, I still believe it's our biggest struggle. It's our biggest challenge. It's where we spend most of our energy. May God help us on our journey. As I'm sure you've noted by looking at the front of the sanctuary here this morning, this is our Communion Sunday. We've got 5 minutes to do it. That would be terrible for me to say that. Very, very important part of the service. I'm going to turn to number 424. I'm going to sing the first two verses. We're going to stand together as we sing, and that will prepare us for the communion table. 424. It's on the screen as well.
Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey. We're together on this road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load.